Isn't it good to be reminded of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just for salvation, although that is where it all begins, but that we need Him for each and every minute, each and every hour of the day. As we trust Him and rely on Him and need His guidance, need His wisdom, need His shepherding, it's good to be humbled. It's good to be put in places where we don't always get what we want and have to wrestle with the question of what is it that God knows that I need that I don't. And so I hope that when you sang that song, that might have been some of the things that you thought about this morning. It's really interesting. So we got our slides going. We good? Cool. You know, if you have the spiritual gift of exercising demons, we could use you this morning. Anybody have that gift? I'm going to be tempted to be a little bit funny here, so don't get nervous. We've had some crazy technical stuff happening, and the crack team of Steve hatching the plan, and Jackson running to the house to get something, and Heather's fast, fancy fingers have made these slides possible. They weren't there 30 minutes ago, so we'll see how it goes. But if you have the gift of exercising demons, we could use you, because there's demons in our system. And it seems like they won't go away. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 8 verses here in just a few moments. And my heart is really heavy this morning. I think because I know, topically speaking, what is to come in this text in the next few weeks, and we're going to be, I think, really along the side of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, probably pricking some hearts and consciences through the Word of God, and needed pricking, I should say, because the topic of sexual morality, which is going to be a focus in this text, is a topic that I think all too often in the church is kind of put in the back corner. Not wanting to be addressed, and yet it's something that's incredibly prevalent, sexual sin, not just outside the church, but even inside the church. And in the modern era, it's really open season on sexual morality, and you don't have to look very far to see it. In our world, a biblical sexual ethic is not promoted. I think you know that. A biblical sexual ethic is not taught in public schools. A biblical sexual ethic is not modeled in the entertainment industry. It is certainly not widely accepted as a form of addressing your heart, your mind, your body. Today's anti-biblical sexual ethics are changing all kinds of parts and sections of our society. It's changing really the models and politicians and our highest governing officials. It's changing the military. It's changing the workplace, the business world. It's affecting students on campuses of all kinds, college, high school, middle school, even elementary. Right here in the city of Wichita, if you were to go right now this afternoon after church, you could go down to the Orpheum Theater downtown and look at the events that are about to happen during the Christmas season, and you could look for a Christmas show to attend here on December 18th, and you're not going to find A White Christmas or How the Grinch Stole Christmas. You know what you're going to find? December 18th here at the Orpheum, you're going to find a show called A Drag Queen Christmas. Ligonier your Ministries just recently, in fact this past week, released a recent study, where they found that 1 out of 3 Christians, actually a little bit more than 1 out of 3 Christians, so 37% of those who say they're Christians now believe that you can choose your gender after birth. I know families even in my extended family who actually practice that with their kids, allow their kids to choose their gender and be whoever they want to be. Just out of curiosity, I kind of went back over the last 5, 6, 7 years of counseling cases that I've had just to see what the presenting problems have been over the last 5 to 7 years, and I discovered that, at least in my own experience in counseling, 2 out of 3 counselees on some level have a sexual sin to deal with. It's It's prevalent, brothers and sisters, not just in our city, but in the churches. I wish I could say that in the church we're safe, but we're really not. There's lots of compromises that have been going on for many, many years, challenging biblical sexual ethics. Homosexuality and lesbianism and bisexuality and the idea of attempting to change your gender are all things that are now acceptable within evangelicalism. I remember not too long after I moved to Wichita, this was in 2014, I was just trying to get to know, I guess, to some extent, the culture of Wichita, the religious culture of Wichita, and I discovered a person who lives here, an individual who lives here, who had just written the book, and you might have heard of this book, called God and the Gay Christian, and a prominent leader within so-called evangelicalism, promoting the idea that you can be a homosexual Christian and practice. It's Matthew Vines, you can read his book. He lives here in Wichita, and he's committed to reforming evangelical churches on that subject. Daniel Heinbach, who has written a book called True Sexual Morality, says and draws this conclusion. He says, Americans are facing a moral, spiritual crisis as catastrophic as thermonuclear war. And of the challenges we face, none is more consequential or demanding than the moral conflict over sex. While this conflict does not use weapons of material mass destruction, it does use massively destructive moral ideas, ideas so deadly they threaten the survival of our civilization. And yet, because it concerns morality, not munitions, most evangelicals seem oblivious to how serious this crisis has become. Sexual standards, long thought essential, are being denounced as unchristian, and top officials in the church are, some cases, themselves claiming that the church will die if Christians do not learn to reject the Bible and take a new, more central approach on sex. Excuse me. This same author I quoted has a little pictograph in his book on sexual morality. You probably can't read that very well, and I apologize, but in this pictograph, I'll explain kind of what you see. He has done some research and studies about sexual compromises in civilizations, and gone out of his way to basically draw the conclusion that every empire or civilization that has ever fallen has followed this particular timeline, where they start at the bottom with sexual morality, a biblical sexual ethic, conservative values, moving to sex without consequences, moving then to sex in any form, moving to the sanctity or threatening the sanctity of procreation, then moving towards threatening the sanctity of life, then moving towards destroying respect for life, then moving towards a weakened law and government, then moving towards leading to family breakdown, which of course includes the widespread more and more crime, drugs, murder, leading to eventual social collapse. That's not just an idea. You can study major civilizations and see that pattern of every major empire that's ever fallen. In fact, one non-Christian historian, Alexander Toynbee, he studied 21 great civilizations in our history and concluded that 19 of them perished because of this very thing. Some of you know Randy Alcorn, who's written a great book on heaven. He also issues this alarm. He says the proverbial camel has already stuck its nose into the tent of the evangelical church. If we become content with the presence of the camel's nose, then his head, neck, and forelegs are bound to follow. Left unchecked, the camel of sexual impurity could claim so large a part of the tent that Christian virtue may be unceremonially pushed out the door. Should that day come, and we are fools if we think it impossible, the words of Jesus will not be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, but I will remove your lampstand." One thing is certain, an unholy world, excuse me, will never be won to Christ by an unholy church. So the stakes are high for us as Christians who still hold to a biblical sexual ethic. And the flashpoint of this whole issue is really the central question we ask all the time. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible have to say about any of this? See, the stuff, the examples that I've given you, these are not cultural issues. These are biblical issues. These are theological issues. And for the Christian, It is our responsibility to defend what the Bible says about them to the world around us. If you want to dig into a little bit further than we're going to go, I preached a series in 2016, I think May of that year, on sexuality and marriage, and you can dig into some other topics related to this. For our focus this morning and weeks to come, we're just really going to stick to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. I want you to listen to what Paul says here. It's pretty simple writing. I don't think we really have to work too hard to misunderstand what he has to say. He says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Verse 3 is really the key verse of that section I just read, and Paul could not be any more clear. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. In this text, verses 3 to 8, you have really a put-off and a put-on. The put-off is verse 3. We have what Paul gives us that we are to avoid, to run from, to be fearful of. That is sexual immorality. The put-on is verses 4 to 8. Paul gives us some instructions how we do that and why we do that. And you cannot have one without the other. We've said this before in many other contexts. You can't just stop sinning and be good. You have to replace that with a righteous behavior, a righteous way of living. So you can't just say, I'm no longer going to be involved in some kind of sexual immorality, but I've got to replace it with some kind of biblical sexual practice. And the scripture could not be clearer. We'll come back to this a number of times in the next few weeks. The boundaries for us as Christians are our marriage. Sex is meant for a man and a woman in marriage. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to begin to unpack a key point that will follow us through this text, and that is that we please God by separating ourselves from sexual sin. Remember, I told you last week when we looked at verses 1 to 2 that when Paul says that it should be our aim to please God, and he was saying that to the Thessalonians, one of the things I shared with you was that what follows in chapter 4, verse 3, really through the rest of the book, are different ways we please God in different parameters and areas of our life, starting with our purity, starting with our practices when it comes to pure living. So we please God by separating ourselves from sexual sin. This is the put-off, verse 3, and we are going to hover here. I'm just going to give you a warning right now. We're going to hover here today, and we're going to hover here next time we're in this text together, because there's so much we need to understand, even in this one verse. You need to understand, for example, sexual immorality. What is that? What are the categories? There are many categories in the Bible that the Bible gives us of sexual immorality. That word abstain, hugely important word. What does that word mean? I need to know what I'm supposed to do about sexual immorality. Sanctification, what is that? We'll talk about that this morning. It's a process. It's a goal. It's an aim. We're going to start with answering the question, though, about the will of God. Because this is a unique part in the Bible where God, tells us what his will is. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So it begs a big question, can we know the will of God? Here, the answer is obviously yes. His will is that we are sanctified. His will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Now, when you think about that question of knowing the will of God, I'm sure there are many things that you have in your course of your lifetime put under that question. How do I know the will of God in this circumstance, in this decision? And the Bible, you should know, does not always give us a direct answer to that question. For example, you might ask the question at some point in your life, is it the will of God that I take this job promotion? You're not going to find a direct answer to that question in the Bible. You are going to get some practical principles for how to get to a good decision, but the Bible does not give us the specific will of God in all those kinds of situations. But we should take notice when we have verses like this, when the Bible does say, this is the will of God. When answering the question, what is God's will? If you find these words in the Bible, take special note that God is stepping away from some of those kind of earthly matters of job promotions and school choices and whatever to tell you this is primary, this is important, this is my will. Let me give you some examples of this in the Bible. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 tells us, it's the will of God to reward those who follow him in obedience. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In John chapter 7, verse 17, it's God's will that you and I are able to discern truth from error. It's his will that we learn to do that. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, we are told it's God's will that we please him and not fear man. Paul says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants doing the will of God from the heart. Later in this book that we're in right now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we learn it's the will of God that you and I are regularly grateful, that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told it's the will of God that we submit to our governing authorities. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then one other example, same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the will of God that you and I trust him when we suffer. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So God, when he goes out of his way to say, this is the will of God, as he does here in this text, we need to pay close attention to the fact that he is speaking and addressing the issue. And this was something the Thessalonians were committed to. Paul has already praised them for being committed to the will of God in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Now, why do we start here? Why should we start here? When thinking about this under the broad umbrella of sexual morality and purity for us as Christians, it's important we start with this concept of the will of God because this is where we get our hope for change. This is where we get any hope that we can have any power over sexual temptation. Because God is telling us, this is what my express will is for you. And we know the Bible also tells us he'll give us what we need to accomplish his will. So we have to start here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us there's no temptation that has overtaken us. And it's not common to man, and God is faithful. And he'll provide, Paul says, a way of escape to endure temptation. So that promise means that every time there's a temptation to impurity, God in his will, God in his precious promise to you and I, has given you a path of purity, a path of escape. This is his will. John Owen, if you've ever read John Owen, he has a lot to say about temptation, a lot of really good things to say, and he rightly says that you and I cannot fight our sin or lust in our own strength. To attempt to do that is, he calls it, the worst kind of false religion. Owen says if you do that, you'll end in a place of self-righteousness, and we can't do that. We must fight fire with fire, with spiritual fire, with Holy Spirit fire. So what is God's will? He says, this is my will for you. Paul says, your sanctification. Put off, abstain from sexual immorality. My will for you is something different. My will for you is sanctification. That is the opposite of sexual immorality. To sanctify is a word that means to make holy. So sanctification is the process of becoming holy, of being made holy. It's a daily process. It's a grind. It's progression. It's becoming more and more like Christ. That's what sanctification is. It's becoming less and less like the world and more like the one who has died for us. One theologian, Charles Hodge, says that sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. He says, as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating of a new life, so sanctification in its essential nature is not just holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent. That's a key understanding. And holy acts more and more habitual and controlling, because if you change the heart, you change the behavior. So it's a process of becoming holy, separated from sin unto God. More obedience than disobedience. No matter the pace, no matter the rhythm, it's moving forward spiritually to Christ-likeness. Now, there's sometimes some confusion about two terms, two theological terms, I guess you could say. Sanctification, justification. There are two words you need to understand, and you understand them well. Let me just compare the two of them so you can get a flavor of what I mean by this. So sanctification, we've already said, is a progressive work in the Christian life. It's moving towards being Christ-like. So it's an ongoing activity for us. Justification is a one-time event. It happens at regeneration. Whenever it is that God saves us, turns us from darkness to light, we are justified at a point in time. Sanctification begins at that point in time and moves forward. Justification is a one-time act. So sanctification refers to the direction our life is headed, whereas justification shows us in a specific position. What do we mean by that? It means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin so that we would become righteous. So positionally, we look like Jesus. Practically, I know none of us would say we do, but positionally, the Father looks at you as if you have lived the life of the Son. That's justification. You're declared righteous. So sanctification is about being made righteous in a practical sense. Justification is about being declared righteous positionally. So that means sanctification is something we can measure. You, if you've been a Christian 10, 15, 20 years, you can look back on your life and you can see progress, growth. It's objective, it's measurable. Justification is a little more subjective. Sanctification, there is, you could say, an importance of works. Not that they save us, but they prove something, they show something. Whereas justification is kind of despite your works. You're made righteous. Sanctification is an imperfect work when it begins. There's lots of room for improvement. But when you're justified, it is a perfect work because of Christ. So these are not conflicting terms. These are part of how Jesus, through the death and resurrection, draws us to himself and then helps us and enables us to move towards becoming like him as a result of really his own perfection, which is us being justified. So you cannot become more justified as a Christian. You can become more sanctified as a Christian. Paul says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And there's a lot of places I could go outside the Bible to recommend further reading, but If you know me and know my heroes, there's only one guy and one book I would probably commend to you as the book on sanctification, the book on holiness outside of the Bible, and it's a book that J.C. Ryle wrote called Holiness. It's subtitled, It's Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. And he wrote this book in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle did. And he wrote it to counter a dangerous movement. When J.C. Ryle was a bishop in Liverpool, there was a spreading movement throughout England called the Keswick Movement or the Second Blessing Movement. And their belief, this particular movement basically believed that once you became a Christian, you were instantly holy. Some actually took that to the extreme of saying you were perfect. Not everyone, but some did. But the idea was that you had nothing left to do. Once you were Christian, you were holy. You were positionally holy, practically holy. So just kind of wait till Jesus takes you to heaven, really. Keswick's taught that holiness came with no work, no effort, no blood, no sweat, no tears. They saw holiness as just kind of a practical thing that happened to you because you had the courage to come to Christ and ask him for forgiveness of sins, and that was your reward. Now you're holy. So Ryle writes this book called Holiness to challenge the idea that there is work involved in holiness. There is work to become more pure. You have to do the work that Paul says to Timothy, you have to train yourself for godliness. Remember when he said that? You have to train yourself. You have to work at it. You have to discipline yourself. So if you've ever read Holiness, you may be frustrated if you don't know the background because it sounds like he's just given a lot of dues for obedience, but he's challenging something very real and something very dangerous in his day and age. So he defines sanctification this way. It's an inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. He says he not only washes him from his sins and his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin in the world and puts a new principle in his heart and makes him practically godly in life. So Ryle talks a lot in his book about how we are sanctified. And the bottom line is that we are sanctified by the Word of God. This is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, when he prayed to the Father about his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he said in a few verses later, for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So the general premise is this. If it's the will of God, and it is, for you to be sanctified, for you to be holy, it will not happen outside of the Word of God. It can't. You can't become like Christ without his word, without knowing it, without living in it, without meditating it, without singing about it, without understanding it. You cannot become like God without seeing how God has spoken to you in his word. You can't become holy by avoiding and not reading God's word. A person who says they don't read the Bible much is not going to grow. Psalm 119. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's okay. Psalm 119. Just listen to how the psalm starts. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blameless. What does that word mean? Holy. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless who do what? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep what? His testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. They progress, they move. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with upright heart. I will learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By guarding it. How can we grow in sanctification? How can we abstain from sexual morality? The answer is right there. By guarding our hearts and tethering our hearts to the word of God. We'll unpack that, of course, a lot more specifically in the next few weeks. Back to Ryle, in his chapter on sanctification, in chapter 2 of the book, he talks about the nature of sanctification. He gives 10 features. I'm not going to go through all 10 of them, but I want to give you a few of them because I think they're really helpful and really important. He says, first of all, that sanctification is the invariable result of that vital union with Christ which true faith gives to a Christian. In other words, what he's saying there is just like Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches, remember that in John chapter 15? He tells us that those who abide in Christ are going to produce something called fruit. They produce fruit. Christians who show no effort to grow are not going to grow, and a professing Christian is not going to grow if he's not working to grow, but one who is committed to growing and committed to following the principles of the Word of God is going to have evidence of salvation. They're going to have fruit. Ryle says, true faith worketh love. It constrains man to live unto the Lord from a deep sense of gratitude for redemption. It makes him feel he can never do too much for him that died for him. Christians will be sanctified as they're committed to being sanctified. Secondly, Ryle says, sanctification is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. In other words, you can't be justified and saved and not be on the path to sanctification. It doesn't work that way. Christians are saved not by good works, but unto good works. Paul says in Ephesians that we're prepared to be people of good works, whereas workmanship. So you can't just say, I've never grown as a Christian. It's not the way sanctification works. Ryle says we have new aims, new missions, new ambitions. He says, he that is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and a new principle, lives a new life. Thirdly, Ryle says, sanctification is the only certain evidence of that indwelling Holy Spirit which is essential to salvation. In that section, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What are the evidences of salvation? There you go, Galatians 5:22. Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Fourthly, sanctification is a thing that will always be seen. We've already mentioned that in the chart a few minutes ago. Trees are known by their fruits. You cannot call a man holy if there's no evidence of that holiness. Ryle says, light may be very dim, but if there's only a spark in a dark room, it'll be seen. He says, light may be very feeble, and if the pulse only beats a little, it will be felt. He says, it's just the same with a sanctified man. His sanctification will be something felt and seen, though he himself may not understand it. I've had that experience a lot of times in my life. I don't know if you have. You maybe don't always see the growth in your life. You're not really sure that you're actually progressing, and you have somebody come alongside you and say, hey, I've seen a lot of improvement. You have a zeal for the Lord and His Word that is evident, that's obvious, that is increasing, unlike other periods and patterns of your life. That's a normal kind of thing, I think, to experience when you're a Christian. You don't always see the growth, but others do. It will be seen, Ryle says. And he also says, finally, that sanctification is a thing which does not prevent a man having a great deal of inward spiritual conflict. What does he mean by that? Well, he basically means it's not going to be easy. Sanctification, there's going to be pushback. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be spiritual warfare. There's going to be blood. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be tears. It's a battlefield. Sanctification is a war. If you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's just a really interesting book. It's a fictional account of a head demon who basically is training a lower demon to influence people in the world for evil. Okay, so it's a book that gives like a series of conversations that the two of them have, like mentor to mentee, leader to follower, and this lower demon, his name is Wormwood. He basically gets really discouraged at some point in the story, because one of the people he's trying to influence for evil becomes a Christian. So now he's working for the enemy, which is God. He's working for, and he gets really discouraged. He feels like the battle's over. Feels like he's lost the war. And his apprentice, Screwtape, says, no, Actually, this is when we basically turn the notches up. Just because he says he follows God doesn't mean we abandon all hope. We actually turn the notches up when we try to influence him now more and more, because now he claims to be a follower of God. We want him to ruin the name of God. We want him to be a hypocrite. We want him to live in an unrighteous life so that God's name is questioned by other people. So he actually says that's when the real fight begins, when somebody becomes a Christian. It's true. You know it by experience. It's not easy becoming holy, is it? Some of you, I've had what we might call besetting sins in our life, things that just keep coming back. We keep struggling with. We keep fighting. We feel like we get victory over, but not as much as we'd like to, and we get more and more discouraged by it. Or maybe you've had a season in your life where you've had almost no victory over a sin that you want to address in your heart. It's war. It's hard. It is blood, and it is sweat, and it is tears. Ryle says Romans chapter 7 is a template for us. If you haven't read that chapter in a while, do it this afternoon, where Paul is wrestling with the old man. He's delighting and he wants to do the right thing, but he's just wrestling. He's just having the hardest time getting over the echo of the old man who still is there within him. It is hard work. But let me take you back to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is the will of God for your sanctification. That means you can, through his grace and empowering, be holy. Did you know that? You can have victory over sin. This is God's will for our life, to be sanctified. In the next part of the verse, he's going to give us specifically, in this context, the subject and the topic of what we are to be working toward. Or I guess maybe more appropriately, he said, away from, that is, sexual immorality. And I wish I could just say that and kind of move on and assume that everybody knows what sexual immorality is. But frankly, that's just not the case. I mean, that, again, in the church at large, there is a delusion, I would say, of what is and isn't sexual morality. Where are the boundaries? And so when we get to that text, I'm going to explain to you the different categories of sexual sin that we see throughout the Bible. And they are vast, and they are significant, and they are serious, and they are more than just something like adultery or fornication. And then we'll focus, as I said, as well, on that idea of what it means to abstain from it. Once we define it, now we know what it is that does not please God. What are we to do about it? Paul says you are to abstain. That's a big word that I'm tempted to get into right now, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. But it is a significant warning to us. Now, not only we are just not to do it, but we are to stay far, far, far away from it. Abstain from sexual morality. So that is to come when we get back in this text together. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a better understanding this morning of your will, that we become holy, that we become like you. Lord, we're thankful that you give us the resources we need in our life to grow, to become more like you, to become more set apart from the world around us. We are not without help. We're not without encouragement. We're not without your word. Lord, each of us in this room have areas in our life where we are not living a pure life, where we are not living in such a manner that pleases you with our holiness. Help us to identify those spots, if they're blind spots, that we might with all integrity worship you, that we might with all integrity serve others well. Pray that you would lead us to a place of understanding ourselves better than we understand ourselves currently, that you would draw those things out of our heart. You'd give us good friends, good relationships around us that help us do that, that help us point out our sinful places. You are a good God. Lord, you are a faithful God that sees all and knows all. We ask for fruit, Lord, as a result of this study this morning, and what it means to be sanctified. Lord, as we close the service this morning with a final song and a final word, May our thoughts be lifted towards how we worship you in music, how we bring our hearts before you. May they be unpolluted with sin and undefiled, and as the psalmist says, that we may approach you on your holy hill with integrity. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer. We thank you for music. We thank you for these means of grace that allow us to draw closer to you. In Christ's name, amen.